Today's our last session on Reinhold Niebuhr and Paul Tillich with Dr. John Wilson. It's really been a great series. And John, we want to thank you very much for helping us to understand these two prominent and popular theologians. It's not easy for us to grasp what their thinking is about. And you've done a superb job in helping us learn about both of them. So thank you, and I'll turn it over to you maybe for an opening prayer.
Okay, let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for awaking us to this new day, to new possibilities, and to the wonder of life. Remain with us in all that we do, and in our teaching and learning, may all be acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Where do we pick up from last week? Ted, if we could go to 16, if you can put that up. Let's go to the picture first. The first page of the of the place where we have Tillich's picture and his works. Can you put that up? Ted? There we go. Okay. There you see him in Time magazine. That's 1954. And then we have his different places of work. Dismissed from the University of Frankfurt, 1933 by the Hitler regime. Now let's go down to the publications. It's on that page a little further down. Yes, there you see the list of them. Very important expositions of what he thinks. And then very important, I want to point out the books that I recommend for you to read on Tillich if you're interested. Pauk's book, Wilhelm Pauk, Paul Tillich, His Life and Thought. That is the best biography we have. In many ways, it's the only one. It's the most complete. And then on Tillich, the Cambridge Companion to Paul Tillich. And I might pick this up again. Important aspects of his personal life are also covered there. And a book that I don't mention here, Hannah Tillich, his wife, from time to time, on Tillich's personal life. I think it's quite an important book. All right, let's go to 16, Ted. We can get to point 16. Now we're picking up material here we did not cover last time. It's very similar, same concepts, but expressed in a different way. This is from The Courage to Be, which is very famous. Now, let me just pause here to tell you another story. I've told you two now, one about the corporate executive who went to visit Tillich at Harvard, and then the death of God theology that called Tillich father. Courage to Be and Shaking of the Foundations, New Being. These things have to do with Tillich's reputation as a theological therapist, someone who offers a kind of contemporary religious therapy for people who are experiencing anxieties, mental problems, emotional problems. And it comes from his orientation to understanding being that we talked about last time. Being is the unity of everything. To explain it again, it's everything that is, anything that is has being. So this concept of being, he develops into a kind of an absolute. It is being is the ground of everything that is. It's the ground from which everything becomes. I made the analogy of a fountain. It's like the source of a fountain with all of the drops of water coming out of it, but the source is being itself. And then non-being is what separates being into finite things, people, animals, flowers, stones, anything finite. And finite is defined by anything that can be defined. If it can be defined, it's limited by the definition. And in the limitation, it has aspects of non-being. Non-being is what works in being to make for finite things. So being itself is the great origin of everything, and non-being is what makes for finite things. We're going to come back to that again, the problem of God and why God does not exist for Tillich. Going to try to understand that again. I'm going to go over that ground again. But my story here, courage, the courage to be as a therapeutic concept. Courage needs the power of being, a power transcending. Now I've got, again, this this thing on the side of my screen. How do I get it off? Well, I can read it from my text. Courage needs the power of being, a power transcending the non-being, which is experienced in the anxiety of fate and death. Yes, now you see it. Courage needs the power of being, a power transcending the non-being, which is experienced in the anxiety of fate and death. Right, let's review that language again. Non-being is what makes for finitude. If we just have being itself, everything is in unity. There is no disunity. There is pure origin of everything. It's pure plus, it's pure power, it's pure positive. So non-being is certainly negative, but it's the negative that defines things. So non-being belongs to being. These things, this is the absolute in Tillich's thought, being, non-being, which makes for finitude. So in making for finitude, it also makes for inhuman experience, problems of estrangement, anxiety, problem of death, alienation from other persons and social alienation, all kinds of alienation. So courage needs the power of being, the power transcending the non-being, which is experienced in the anxiety of fate and death. All right, pause there again to tell my story. This became therapeutics, so dealing psychologically with person's problems. So from the point of view of Tillich's theology, courage. And Tillich will talk directly about the psychology overcoming the problem of anxiety and alienation, a feeling of alienation. So, and this appealed, he of course read a lot of Freud, he read psychology and so forth, but this was a way of therapeutics for treating emotional problems. And as courage is to believe in this positive power of being, which is always there, even when we're experiencing the anxiety of fate and death, or the estrangements, or the alienations. Because being has to be there. It is there. It is always there as a positive. So if we're experiencing negatives, courage, he's telling us, courage, take courage from the power of being, which is always there. So this is the area of hope and so forth. Well, my story is that I knew more than one person who benefited from this, certainly, but I also knew more than one person who found it very depressing. And the reason was it did not work. And we know today that certainly we have known it for some time, and in our time it's common knowledge, that there are mental problems which aren't going to be solved simply by psychological theory or direct conversation therapy, although much is, and it's always recommended, conversation therapy with a therapist. But there are things that have to be treated having to do with the chemistry of the brain. These things are more complicated than Tillich put them. And so, the problem was, as much as people benefited, there were also people who found it depressing because it didn't work. And then there was a sense of guilt that they weren't properly taking hold of the courage that he means. Now, anybody have a question about that? If you don't understand what I'm saying, please ask back and interrupt me anytime you want. But I think it should be a fairly obvious point if we take this advice to courage as comprehending all problems having to do with anxiety, emotional disturbance, and so forth, then that's not going to work for everyone, although it certainly works for some. Right, the second point here, all these, by the way, and I'm quoting from The Courage to Be, they're all quotations direct. Only where you see brackets am I including my own comments or summaries. All right, faith is the state of being grasped by the power of being itself. All right, we've already seen that. We saw it last week. And here he defines faith, again, the state of being grasped by the power of being itself. I'm going to come back to that concept. Let's go further down in that same one, 17. Ted. Absolute faith, which creates courage to take doubt and meaninglessness into itself, has no special content. It's simply faith. Undirected, absolute, undefinable, since everything defined is dissolved by doubt and meaninglessness. That's quite a statement. Absolute faith, which creates courage to take doubt and meaninglessness. Remember, doubt and meaninglessness come from non-being. Take doubt and meaningless into itself has no special content. No content. Faith has no content. It's simply faith, undirected, absolute, undefinable, since everything defined is dissolved by doubt and meaninglessness. That's very logical in terms of his presuppositions. That's the logic of his understanding of being, non-being. All right, next sentence. An analysis of the nature of absolute faith reveals the following elements. The first is the experience of the power of being, present even in the face of the most radical manifestation of non-being. The second element in absolute faith is the dependence of the experience of non-being on the experience of being, and the dependence of the experience of meaninglessness on the experience of meaning. Now, the core of that is always the positive is there, being. Being is the great positive, always present, because everything comes from being. Everything comes from being. Non-being is what works the problems. It works our finitude. It makes us who we are as individuals, certainly, but it also makes for the alienation, the estrangement, the anxiety that goes with it. So in all experience of non-being is the power of being there, because if it weren't there, everything would dissolve. It wouldn't exist. In all experience of non-being, so again, the anxiety, estrangement, whatever problems, is dependent itself on the presence of meaning, the meaning of being, which is always there as the source of everything. Let's just go now to the next one. Absolute faith transcends the divine human encounter in which God is objective for the human subject. So absolute faith transcends the divine human encounter. Now this is divine human encounter. Let's remember I-thou language. Now this is something we owe to Martin Buber, the Jewish philosopher, but it has come into ordinary theological discourse that and when we deal with humans, we don't deal with I-it, although we could. For example, the Nazis considering the Jews not as thou, not addressing them as with the dignity of thou, but as addressing them as it, you know, it's impersonal, an it, I-it. But Tillich is talking about I-thou here. Absolute faith transcends the divine human encounter, I and thou, in which God is objective for the human subject. For in this case, the attack of doubt undercuts the subject-object structure. The divine human encounter is thus prevented by radical doubt, and nothing is left but absolute faith. Now, let me add this before we come back and explain this. If we speak of the power of being itself, we indicate that being affirms itself against non-being. But non-being belongs to being. Being would not be the ground of life without non-being. Nothing would be manifest. Nothing is expressed. Right? He's, again, reiterating the whole point about the function of non-being in the fact that we have finite things, finitude in general. People, things, and so forth. But go back to the first, a doubt. The attack of doubt undercuts the subject-object structure. Like, what does he mean? The divine human encounter prevented by radical doubt. Okay, divine human is when I address God as God. I may pray to God, appeal to God, God is, in this sense, personal in relationship to me. This is what we call traditional Christian understanding of the divine-human relationship. And Tillich is saying here, doubt undercuts it totally, becomes unbelievable. Divine-human encounter prevented by radical doubt, and nothing is left but absolute faith. Now, obviously, Tillich is addressing a situation in which radical doubt has become a great problem for Christianity. Who can believe that? Who can believe the biblical stories? Who can believe Jesus rose from the dead? Who can believe this, that, and the other? Who can believe that prayer to a personal God really addresses anybody but yourself, where you're talking to yourself? These kinds of things Tillich actually accepts as so thoroughly correct. Doubt rules the whole area of non-being, so it also rules anything that has definition, anything's defined. So we move just simply beyond it. We go to absolute faith. Absolute faith transcends the divine human encounter. So if we speak of the power of being itself, we indicate that being affirms itself against non-being, again, against doubt, against all the problems. There is this great positive that is at the basis of everything, being itself. But non-being belongs to being, again. These things go together. Being would not be the ground of life without non-being. Nothing would be manifest, nothing expressed. Go to 19. Anyone want to stop and ask a question or make a comment, please feel free. The content of absolute faith is God above God.
Can I make a comment or a question?
Sure.
Let's see. Non-being is sort of counter to being, but in theology, philosophy, there's this mind-body problem. So the brain is really part of being. So I can see where Tillich feels that transcendence solves things. But take me, for example. I'm a mystic. I'm in communication with God. I'm very spiritual, but I also have a body. And someday my brain can shoot me down. And so I'm no longer very spiritual. I become senile and forget everything. So the problem with life is that theology needs to deal with is to see how the physical is being. And how does one transcend when one can't transcend the physical? It is a part of us.
Right. Well, remember what he talks about eternal life when we die. We're going to come back to that sentence again. Everything particular about us is left behind. That is all of our self-consciousness, our awareness of self, and not just our physical bodies, but our spiritual identities, as for example, John Hayes or John Wilson. These are lost, these are gone as we join the eternal ground. I'm going to come back to that one. I think in traditional Christian belief, all this has to do with, Christian theology, trusting God, even as we fail mentally and physically, that we trust God, the Creator, Redeemer, and Spirit to carry us. Certainly that famous text in Romans 8, where when we no longer pray or know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us and with us. So I think there are dimensions here that are certainly in traditional Christian faith are addressed, but Tillich certainly addresses them differently. So the total failure of finite being would be reversion into our identity with the eternal. But there again, we lose everything finite. So we lose self-consciousness, we lose identity. There's no identity, for example, as I who I am. That's lost. We're going to come back to that. It's okay, John? We come back? Do you want to comment further?
No, come back. That's fine.
Okay. The God above God. The God of theological, well, let's do that first sentence. The content of absolute faith is the God above God. Absolute faith and its consequence, the courage that takes the doubt about God into itself, transcends the theistic idea of God. Now, theistic here means like the Christian God, theism, transcends that to the God above God, that is to being, right? Being is the God above God, or being itself. Now, next sentence, the God of theological theism is a being besides others. He is seen as a self, as an ego, that is an I, which is related to a thou. Ego just means I. As an ego related to a thou, a cause, which is separated from its effect, a being. He is a being, not being itself. And as such, he is an object for us as subjects. At the same time, we are objects for him as subjects. For God as subject makes me into an object, which is nothing more than an object. He deprives me of my subjectivity because he's all-powerful and all-knowing. God appears as the invincible tyrant. Theism in all its forms is transcended in the experience we have called absolute faith. And the courage to be is rooted in the God who appears when God has disappeared in the anxiety of doubt. Now we can hear that certainly as therapeutic, that last sentence, people who are doubted and anxieties and they're very anxious about the whole problem of doubt, and then Tillich is giving them this answer. I come back the way he understands God in that middle paragraph, the problem of subject-object. Now, if you remember, we started last week with the problem of knowledge, science, subject-object. I'm a subject at distance from my object, which I observe. That's the way science approaches knowledge. And then Tillich is talking about a way of overcoming the subject-object opposition, and that is being grabbed by the power of being, or being into ecstasy, where we are grabbed by something greater than subject-object, and he says this is being. And maybe we can get back to that paragraph later too. But you see, any traditional Christian theologian, certainly Karl Barth, would look at these sentences and say that's nonsense. That's not the way the biblical God is understood. And that's not the way I relate to God, or God relates to me or other people in the understanding of the Bible. And the great opponent of Paul Tillich was always Karl Barth, the great Basel theologian, who'd certainly defended and expounded on the biblical understanding of God in relation to human being. But this is strong language, to deny theism on the basis of a subject-object problem, and it turns God into a tyrant, an invincible tyrant. But that's quite a statement. And let's go to the next paragraph. No, that gets it. Do we have any more there? No, we don't. Let's jump back, Ted. Let me shift my page here. We'll see where we should go. I'd like to look at the section on eternal life. Got a minute here to find it. We just stick together. Yes, it's number 10. Participation of the human self in the eternal life of being is not the endless continuation of a particular stream of consciousness and memory and anticipation. Self-consciousness, in our experience, depends on temporal changes in time. But eternity transcends temporality, and with it, the experienced character of self-consciousness. The self-conscious self in eternal life is not what it is in temporal life. Tillich's only answer to the question about what the state of the self in eternity is that it joins with all other selves in a community of participation in the divine life. But the way he defines this in that first paragraph, self-consciousness in eternal life is not what it is in temporal life. Well, what is it? We don't have any clear definition. As a matter of fact, someone commented on it and said, this sounds a lot like death, you know, where it's just dead. So we move into eternity, but we have no consciousness of ourselves as specific selves, as I. Now, we can say, okay, this is a problem generally when we talk about what eternal life might be or what heaven is, but I don't think it's anywhere biblical that eternal life or life after death means loss of identity. But that's what Tillich seems to be saying here. Self-consciousness depends on temporal changes in time, that is to say, those things that make us who we are in our conscious self. take a look at what he says about prayer. That is in 5. Number 5. Okay. Original revelation, this would be Christ, is a revelation which occurs in a constellation that did not exist before, as in the revelation of Christ. That is to say, we have a revelation of a new being in Christ, where the power of the positive of being, which he also certainly calls love, he equates it with love, does he not? This power is expressed in a very unique way in Christ, and it becomes the model of the new being for Tillich. Okay, then a dependent revelatory situation exists in every moment in which the divine spirit grasps, shakes, and moves the human spirit. That is to say, when we are ourselves caught up into the new being, when this meaning enters our lives and the power of being becomes a power in our lives. And so prayer, if it fulfills its meaning to reunite the creature with its creative ground, is revelatory in this sense. Now just think about this. Where is the problem of prayer in traditional Christian thinking? Well, you address it to a person, God, and you assume that God hears, listens, and perhaps speaks in some way to us. That's not the way Tillich's talking about it. You see, that's too finite. That has to do with finitude. God as theistic, as a person, a self who listens. So what we do in prayer is reunite with the creative ground, with being, which is the positive, the great positive. So it's like the courage to be, to connect oneself, to be connected with the ground, which is being, which is the great positive, the origin of all things, in the midst of all finitude created by non-being. So prayer, getting in touch with the flow of the positive, of the creative ground in the midst of my finite existence. As somebody said, being starts to look, if you look at it, maybe a little cross-eyed, it starts to look rather like what Star Wars called the Force. And the Force, has very positive sides, very powerful, and so forth. And I've often wondered, sometimes have wondered, if the concept of the Force didn't somehow get influenced by Tillich's thought. Anyway, I thought that's where that went in. Let's go back to 1. All right, this is absolutely fundamental. This is a basis from which he thinks. According to Tillich, two kinds of knowledge, objective, which stands apart from its object and observes it. Again, I don't know where my brackets end, but I think I'm quoting in there. I think it should end after two kinds of knowledge. Or an objective which stands apart from its object and observes it, as in the knowledge of science, and then subjective or receptive, which is joined with its object, as in religious faith. Objective knowledge is safe, but not ultimately significant, while subjective, receptive knowledge can be ultimately significant, but it cannot give certainty. Now, there again, religion is quite receptive, subjective, can be ultimately significant, but cannot give certainty. So Tillich seeks the union of both kinds of knowledge in the quest for revelation, which claims to give a truth which is both certain and of ultimate concern. Now, I think that is one remarkable statement, because if he can get that together, both certain and of ultimate concern, so as so to speak, God is certain and of ultimate concern. But of course, he's what he means by God above God is being, both certain and of ultimate concern. Now he has two ways of arguing that that God is certain. One is that God is, as being itself, is the absolute, cannot be objectified. You can't make an object of it because it's absolute. Well, I'm not so sure that's the case, but grant him the argument being itself is beyond thought. Well, does that make it certain? I don't think so. It makes it beyond thought. It's certainly beyond thought. So if you want to call that certain, okay, that's certain. But being is not beyond thought. We can think it. And of course, this has been the traditional problem in Tillich, why everybody doesn't just simply agree and say, throw up the hands and say, oh, Tillich solved all the problems. Because being is a metaphysical concept. It's very abstract, and you can think it. You can think all of this stuff very objectively. You can, you know, look at it this way and look at it that way, backwards and forwards. So what is it that gives it certitude? What could possibly give it certitude? And that's where he talks about grasping, and he uses the word ecstasy. Maybe go again to five, back to five. Right, you see, in the second sentence at the top, a dependent revelatory situation, that is, say, ours, when we believe the new being, when we exist in every moment in which the divine spirit grasps, shakes, and moves the human spirit. This is the point. This is when he talks about ecstasy, when he brings in that language. And this is what overcomes the subject-object distinction. And this is what makes it certain, because if it grasps, shakes, and moves, and it's ecstasy, what he actually means, and I'm inserting this, is it what it, this is what sets ordinary reason, scientific reason aside. We are grasped by it, by the power of being. We don't look at it purely objectively anymore. We are part of it. It's part of us. And this, again, it sets that subject, object, reason aside. The sense of the word ecstasy in existentialism, generally, and again, this goes back to the conversation between John Hayes and myself last week, and then in an email exchange this week. Existentialism doesn't mean the ecstasy of the mystics, the ecstasy of St. Teresa, of other great saints, Thomas Aquinas. I mentioned the case to John. Thomas Aquinas had an absolute mystical experience, an ecstasy that made him put his theology aside. He never wrote anything after it. It was an experience of God so intense that he never wrote anything after that. And certainly great mystics, Teresa of Avila, St. Teresa, experiences of ecstasy that absolutely transcend everything. But that's not the sense in existentialism. Ecstasy, its base, its root meaning in Greek is, it stands, something, stasis, stands, ex, outside, stands outside. It stands, the point is, it stands outside of ordinary reason. So being grasps us in such a way that it shakes, moves us, but it overcomes ordinary subject-object reason. We become persuaded. Now, I mentioned this last week, that in traditional Christian thought, this kind of experience is usually attributed to the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit, something that within us, something of God's own work within us, for example, in, I don't know, Philippians talks about it, that moves us to believe. Certainly objective outside Christ's life, preaching, resurrection. Those are part of the objective, certainly objectively there. But subjectively, the work of the Holy Spirit within us, leading us also subjectively to believe. So it's, these are not just objective thoughts, but things we are moved within us to believe. Traditionally, again, the work of the Holy Spirit. And Tillich does use the word spiritual. He will use it for spiritual. He'll talk often in his theology about spiritual presence. And what he means by spiritual presence is when the power of being is with us in any kind of situation. He calls that spiritual presence. It's the presence of the positive in the midst of the negative, of the things that separate us, alienate us, whether it be social or not, whether it be just purely personal or in our wrestling in ourselves with our own problem. Let's look at what he says about justice, if I can make another jump. And this means going, Ted, down to 20. But he often mentions justice in the course of his systematic theology. I picked out one statement that seems to summarize what he how he thinks about it in his basic thought. The justice of God is not a special act of punishment, calculated according to the guilt of the sinner. Now, again, he's thinking of biblical thoughts about hell and so forth, punishment of the sinner. The justice of God is the act through which he lets the self-destructive consequences of existential estrangement go their way. Now, he's not going to stop them. He cannot remove them, because they belong to the structure of being itself. That is, my parentheses, their finitude and its consequences in human life. That's where we run into the self-destructive consequences of existential estrangement of, you know, can be social, can be personal, economic, political, can be any of these. So that just belongs to finitude. It's going to happen, and he lets it happen. Doesn't stop it, well, he couldn't stop it because being doesn't do that. Then the definitive statement, justice is the structural form of love. The exercise of justice is the working of his love, resisting and breaking what is against love. And here the point is, if I can use a word from science, valence, the valence of love is greater than the valence of what destroys love. Translated, being is always more powerful than non-being. Being is the source, and being is absolute. Non-being joins with being in making finite things. So the structure is always the structure of being related to non-being and vice versa. So you see justice, the structural form of love, the exercise of justice is the working of his love, resisting and breaking what is against love. That is being applied concretely as the effect of justice. Principles of justice imply ultimacy and universality. I think that would be because being is ultimate and universal. Principles of justice are. And then the last paragraph in his short work, Love, Power, and Justice, Tillich gives principles of justice should be applied in any situation, dignity, quality, and adequacy. An adequate action is an action that attains creative results. All humans are creatures of being and encompassed by its love. Love's vision is the perfect healing of the estrangements of existence. Now that's very important. Love's vision is the perfect healing of the estrangements of existence. Now I'm going to pull us back to one more point, and then we'd like to kind of open this to some discussion. And what I want to show you is go back to this is sense of the way of being, the structure of being eternally works. And I go to 11. The end of history is ever present as the permanent elevation of history into eternity. Ultimate judgment is the permanent transition of the temporal into the eternal. The negative, the finite separation and anxiety is defeated. Nothing that is can be excluded from eternity. I would suggest a curve. Now, this is very objective. This is subject-object thought. And this is where metaphysics is pretty clear, what we call generally metaphysics. I would suggest a curve, which comes from above, moves down as well as ahead. Ahead, that means through our history. It's talking about what we actually experience. The curve comes from above, moves down as well as ahead, reaches the deepest point, which is the existential now. That's where we are just at this point right now. And returns in an analogous way to that from which it came, going ahead as well as up. This curve can be drawn in every moment of experience time. And it can also be seen as the diagram for temporality as a whole, beginning from and ending in the eternal, are not matters of a determinable moment, physical moment of physical time, but rather a process going on in every moment, as does the divine creation. There is always creation and consummation, beginning and end, that curve. Now, again, I think that says very much the way Tillich thinks about things, the structure of being and existence, human life, the life of anything, and the way it participates in the eternal, and the way the eternal participates in that. And I think I'd like to stop. And, you know, if you'd like to scream and say, I don't understand any of this, and go running out of the room, I think I had that happen with a student once. But anything you'd like to comment on, question, positive?
I'd like to make a brief comment about the mythical experience. I'll try to make it as brief as I can do it. The first thing, you feel like you're struck by lightning. And that gives you absolute knowledge. I just got struck by something like lightning. Second thing is you don't get hurt. You feel this love like you never, ever felt before. The third thing, your ecstasy is a response to that love. The next thing is you felt like you were on a mountain, and then afterwards you have to come down into the valley. And then the next thing is, what now? What do you do now after having this happen to you? You know, what does Tom Aquinas do now? He doesn't write anything, but he's a philosopher and a writer. So what does he do? But that's the effect of a mystical experience.
Right. The effects. All right. And I would underline again, John, that's not what Tillich's talking about, although he would not exclude that. It could well happen with being, but that's not, so to speak, the way existentialists talk about ecstasy. Again, it's setting reason aside, standing outside of ordinary scientific reason, and being grasped by what is greater than reason. I would say that we could use this kind of language for the Holy Spirit. Say we don't have to have a huge emotional experience or the mystical experience like you're talking about, but being grasped by the truth of Christ in such a way that our doubts are set aside in this sense of belief, and the belief that continues even in the presence of whatever doubting thoughts we might have. Nevertheless, there is this assurance, you know, it's the traditional doctrine in Christianity of assurance, which comes with the Holy Spirit, the truth of proclamation. So again, I very much appreciate John's contribution. Just wanting again to say it's not exactly what Tillich's talking about, although he would not exclude that. Others? Just a question that came up during the week, and I would like to mention this. Joan Watson had asked how this affects worship. Do we see differences in worship from Tillich? To a degree, yes, and a degree, no. Mostly not, because remember, the language of faith, traditional Christian language of faith, which he adopts for the Christian church, is the symbols of Christianity. So the language of worship would be the language of the symbols of Christianity. Whether preaching or prayer, you would have to listen very carefully to what was said to pick up hints of differences and so forth. But I think in ordinary Christian worship, as long as the Tillichian pastor or whoever's leading the worship stuck with the state, remained with the Christian symbols, you would not notice a difference.
Well, since no one is saying anything, I'll make another comment on existentialism. You know, my thought is the existentialists, Merleau-Ponty, Sartre, Heidegger, all of them, it's more they're thrown into the world, and they're philosophically, they don't come up with anything that elevates us, but they become very involved in political issues and just changing the world. So that's the existential, you know, the existential situation. The world is in terrible shape. So their take on things is a little different from what Tillich is saying. But my thought about existentialism is it really doesn't get to any answer except action, you know, like taking political action and expressing thoughts as to how things need to change in the real world. That's existentialism in my understanding.
You're certainly right. I think it's broader. I think there's existentialism that is very close to Tillich, and Tillich has been called an existentialist theologian. So vocabulary, right? Exactly what we mean by what we're saying.
John's description of his mystical experience sounds a little bit like a transfiguration with the Greek Orthodox, if I understand it correctly, consider kind of the peak moment.
Yes, right. Beatific vision, the vision of God or the vision of Christ as the highest possible. And I think that's what Thomas Aquinas experienced and Teresa of Avila, St. Teresa. You remember that famous picture of a statue of Teresa where the lightning from heaven, so to speak, is hitting her in the heart, and the angel stands close and she is totally transfixed. So yes, a peak height of religious experience in traditional Christian theism. Other comments?
Yeah, I'll comment. I'm no Teresa of Avila, but I've read Mystical Castle, and there were seven heavens, and the seventh heaven describes something like what I experienced, but you know, I'm no Teresa of Avila, but that's probably what Thomas Aquinas experienced as well. And so I just want to comment on that.
Yes, right.
So, John, one question I have, just from my ignorant perspective as a child of the '60s, you mentioned the Death of God school.
Yeah.
And I just recall maybe it was a Time magazine cover that talked about God is dead or something. And right. It seemed to me that people kind of plucked that out of context back in the 60s and said, look at these heretical theologians who are trying to tell us God is dead. Can you put that sort of historical fragment of my memory into perspective?
Well, you remember the first great Death of God book came out of Pittsburgh after Auschwitz. And what was the author's name? Jewish guy. The whole point was, who can believe in God after Auschwitz? There's a profound question at the time and a very shaking question. And certainly shook the Christian faith of a great many people. On top of that, the Death of God theologians were among themselves quite different. The one I had as a teacher, just in one class, but he was quite influential in teaching me what was going on in his own mind. It was very much, you remember, Altizer led the group that approached Tillich and said, "You were our father." A religion, a theology without God. But Altizer was extremely mystical. There was a sense of the ground of being. I mean, he was an enthusiast for William Blake. You know, Blake's kind of wild poetry. A lot of people think he is a great genius. Those things were being read at the time as all kinds of religious expression without traditional Christianity. Now, Altizer pulls it back to Christianity because he doesn't disagree with Christian ethics. He doesn't disagree with the concept of love working in politics and so forth. And none of the Death of God theologians did. They generally agreed in the ethical sense, I think, with Tillich. But the point was doubting God, that God is not there. But you look closer at any of them, any particular Death of God theologian, and you find these ultimates there, like Tillich's being. Something is always going to be there. I remember Hollywood making movies with Death of God themes somewhere woven into the concepts that were otherwise in the movie. And a lot of God skepticism is expressed in the culture at the time. But Death of God theology kind of faded. Where did the people go? They certainly did not go into the church. They wound up teaching in religion departments in state universities. Altizer at Sony New York. Ted, I hope that in some sense answers your question.
Oh, that was very helpful. And at this point, I'm going to say thank you for an outstanding series this month. We're really grateful for it. And I'm going to stop the recording. But before I do, I want to mention that next month we have something totally different. Lisa Parker, a bioethicist from the Pittsburgh School of Law, talking to us about the bioethics of genomics and precision medicine. And I think this is going to be quite extraordinary. But having mentioned that, I want to encourage people to stay on and ask whatever questions they have. And I'll let you turn on your cameras just as soon as I stop the recording. Thank you so much, John. This has been outstanding.
Thank you.